The story I told the children comes from Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 12 through 23. That is on page 785 in those Bibles that are in the racks there in front of you, in case any of you like to follow along. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Jesus' invitation to his first disciples and their apparently instantaneous response has always seemed rather abrupt to me. The two sets of fishing brothers seem not to have the slightest hesitation about leaving their nets, and in the case of James and John, walking away from the boat where they had probably spent most of their lives, simultaneously parting company with their father. The story always makes me wonder, had they met Jesus before? Had they heard him speak somewhere? Had they witnessed or been personally transformed by his healing power? Or was that morning on the lake their first encounter with him? Did Jesus emanate divine light to such a degree that following him immediately was the most clear and compelling choice possible? The text does not give us a certain answer to those questions. What we do know is that from the moment Jesus invited them to follow him and they agreed, Simon and Andrew and James and John remained with Jesus throughout his ministry. They stayed with him all the way through his crucifixion and rejoiced in his resurrection. They subsequently continued Jesus' work of sharing God's love and God's grace and God's guidance with all people. What we also know is that not all of us are fishermen. And so the avenues that Jesus finds for connecting us to God may vary depending on our temperaments, our life histories, and the habits we have regarding what our work is or how we spend our time. Jesus conveyed his vision to Simon and Andrew by speaking through the metaphor of fishing, which up until the moment Jesus came along had been pretty much their whole life. Follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Sometimes we can find ourselves in the stories of the Bible. We can, for example, identify ways that our experience has been like that of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Some of us might have, just like the fishermen, walked away from an old life and into a new one the moment Jesus came by saying, "Come and follow." On the other hand, sometimes the stories of the Bible seem not, at least at first glance, to represent our experience. And so it can help us to hear how other people, closer to our own time and place in history, perhaps, have sensed Jesus finding them and calling to them with a personal invitation to get more connected to God. To that end, I have a few stories to share with you this morning, stories which we can place alongside this story from Matthew's gospel about Jesus calling the first disciples, stories which might broaden or deepen or build on our understanding of how Jesus works with each and every one of us to open the way for us to come to God and know that God has come to us. Alan was a truck stop manager and also a sports fan when he first became aware that something or someone was suggesting to him the possibility of change. Alan was finding himself praying more than he ever had before and getting involved in his church's ministry in ways that he never had before, and he couldn't really explain why. One night, he spent some time with a discouraged and disheartened friend, trying to offer some comfort and some consolation based on faith. And then, getting back into his car and speeding, as was his habit, on his way home, he began to feel what he could only describe as maybe waves of energy that were pouring over him or through him. And it was such a strong sensation that he had to pull over. Either I'm having a heart attack or this is the Holy Spirit, he remembers thinking. Not long after that, while gathered with others for a time of prayer, he had another unusual experience. And this one felt more like completely losing track of time and experiencing a great inner peace. It felt really momentous to Alan, and it filled him with a longing to know God more fully. As a way of responding to what felt like some sort of invitation, Alan decided that he was going to make three changes in his life. First, he committed himself to reading the Bible every day. Second, he promised to make his bed every morning. I don't really know why this was important or what it signified to Alan. He lived alone, but this was part of his new life. He was going to make his bed every day. And third, he vowed that he would stop tailgating. Now, this is not the meal and a beer before the ball game kind of tailgating we're talking about, but the ride the bumper of the car in front of you style of tailgating. And this third item was huge for Alan. He always drove 15 or 20 miles over the speed limit. And when he came up behind other drivers who did not immediately move over to the right, he would begin hurling insults. The general idea was pull over, speed up, or blow up. I don't care. Just get out of my way. And so one evening, Alan knelt down and shared his three promises with God. I'm going to read the Bible every day. I'm going to make my bed every morning. And I'm going to stop tailgating. And then in a move he describes as passing the ball back to God, he said, Lord, that's the best I can do. Please help me find my way. Alan did not manage to stop speeding, but he did stop tailgating, and he stopped swearing at other drivers. Over time, as he continued to practice these three disciplines, it became clear to him that God was extending an invitation to come and follow. He began to realize that the journey was going to take him literally, physically, to a new place. He knew he had a lot still to learn. But as a sign of his willingness to embark, he set to work bringing closure to everything that he would need to release in order to be free to move forward. According to Fred Banson, who recounts Alan's story in a book called Soil and Sacrament, Alan is fairly incredulous and amused that God even wanted him, but he remains on the journey with Jesus. Now, Fred has his own experience of being sought and invited to follow by God. It's different from Alan's experience, and yet it has common themes. Themes shared also with the finding and the calling of Simon and Andrew, James and John. When Fred was a boy, his preoccupation was hunting. He lived in a northern state of the U.S., and he spent many an evening sitting in a tree stand, bow and arrow at the ready, waiting for a deer, preferably a large buck, to emerge from the thicket below. Fred remembers it now, 20 or 25 years later, as a contemplative pursuit, a kind of active waiting. When you hunt, he explains, you know that the deer may or may not emerge, but you wait with full expectation that it will. Eventually, the waiting becomes an end itself. Looking back on the hunting highlights of his teenage years, Fred writes this. When I was 16, my father and my brother and I traveled to northernmost Quebec to bow hunt. Near the Arctic Circle, I killed 2 caribou. But that was different from the hunting I did at home in solitude. In Canada, I was hunting with a group, and there were so many caribou migrating across the lake, it would have been difficult for my arrow not to hit one. Back home, he says, in all my years, sitting alone in the tree stands, I never shot a deer. And yet, those hunts are some of my most memorable. How can sitting alone in a tree, hour after hour, day after day, year after year when hunting season comes around, how can this, waiting for something that never actually happens, have been so memorable? Well, says Fred, I understand now that I was not really after deer. Sitting high up in a stand of aspens or perched in a big maple between 2 alfalfa fields, my body swaying with the trees and the cold breeze of an October evening, I was like Elijah in the cave on Mount Horeb, waiting for God to pass by. God would come to me then, across the vastness of the fields, and I would suddenly be enveloped. My teenage worries would vanish, and for long stretches, 15 minutes, 45, I would lose myself. I would simply be. Resting in God is what monks call it, Fred has learned. Fred's not the only person in our world today who has come to realize what a rare and precious thing it is to be able to find a way of resting in God, sensing God's presence, becoming aware of God's voice. Busyness, distraction, heartache, the weight of responsibilities, the clamor generated by people all around us. These can make it hard, not only for us to find and keep hold of our avenue for connection with God, but also to even know or remember what we're missing when that avenue, for whatever reason, gets closed off. Sometimes it might be hard not to feel a little bit envious of the first disciples' experience, for whom Jesus' invitation appears so dramatic, so visible, so clear, so straightforward. We may imagine that they had it easier than we do, or we're able to experience Jesus more directly than we can. Then again, how do we really know what someone's life is like and what challenges they face if we have not been in their place? Maybe those young fishermen had quite a history of crying out to God for help or reassurance. Maybe they often did not know where their next meal was coming from, especially when the fishing was bad. Maybe they struggled with family expectations or were frustrated by limited opportunity. If so, maybe we have more in common with them than we think. Pamela Hawkins is a woman who feels a profound lack of the sort of restorative solitude that Fred Banson used to enjoy in the deer blind. Her days, like those of the Galilean fishermen, start very early and they are long and arduous. And yet, like James and John, and Andrew and Simon, like Fred, like Alan, Pamela somehow is sensing God's invitation to connection in the midst of her challenges. Pamela is the primary caregiver for her partner of 35 years, who now suffers from progressive degenerative neurological diseases. Sometimes it seems to Pamela like the words life sentence are the most accurate way to describe what she and her partner are experiencing. I'm very aware of the painful, isolating, and shadowed associations that term can trigger, says Pamela, but to pretend that on some days life sentence is not how the diagnosis feels would be dishonest, especially as I watch my beloved struggle through new symptoms and new treatments, none of which will abate the progress of the disease. We can imagine Pamela's worries and her exhaustion as Ray relies on her for more and more care, more and more comfort, more and more direction. And we can be glad for Pamela that she has found or been given ways to still feel connection and feel support from God. For Pamela, the avenue of connection to God involves three essentials: a bathtub, a baby monitor, and the writing of psalms. Water has a way with soothing, testifies Pamela. Water refreshes, buoys, and cleans. Water magnifies, immerses, and saves. Water reflects and makes a way where there is no way. Water falls by rain and by teardrops, in overwhelming waves, and in life-giving fountains. Because water is, for Pamela, a God-given gift, she has made it a routine to take a hot bath every night, no matter how late the hour, when Ray finally falls asleep. This routine is made possible by the baby monitor, given as a thoughtful gift from a friend, which allows Pamela to hear what's happening in the other room and to know if Ray is having any difficulty or waking up. Reassured in this way that she is not neglecting him, Pamela is able to sink into the steamy water, which has become for her a prayer space and a time apart with God. She breathes in, imagining that she's drawing in Holy Spirit. She breathes out, recognizing that holding her breath is not going to protect her from the strain and sorrow of loss. Here's an example of the sort of prayer that Pamela prays as she soaks in the tub late at night and writes down later so that they may be repeated or shared. O God, my God, our God, hear my prayer. Listen to my worries. Guide me through my fears, for in you alone I find refuge. I'm afraid of making a mistake. I'm afraid of making a wrong choice. I'm afraid of losing more of my companion than I've already lost to the diseases that keep claiming him. I'm afraid of losing my way, losing my courage, losing my strength. And so I cling to your words, O God, your words. Fear not. You are my beloved. I am with you always. And I take refuge in you, God. Help me put my trust in you, for in you alone I find refuge. Through her prayers, which she models on the Psalms of Scripture, and through her times of solitude in the bathtub, Pamela does, in fact, find strength. Strength for medication schedules and therapy appointments, and living in a home made crowded by walker, shower seat, wheelchair, and safety bars. She finds grace and kindness and humor and patience to keep caring deeply with and for and about her precious loved one. She finds the wisdom that she cannot outsmart or outrace the disease no matter how hard she tries, and that she need not strive to be perfect and must not do the caring all on her own. She finds the truth that care comes from God. Care begins and ends with God and carries her in loving arms. The avenues by which people have discovered and deepened their connection with God are as varied as the needs and the conditions and the gifts and the graces which populate the earth. It is not only by the seashore, while we are engaged in fishing, that God, in the form of Jesus, comes to find us and invite us into closer relationship. It's also while we drive and work and cook and pray and seek out solitude and immerse ourselves in our families and our communities. The invitation is for all of us, no matter where or how we first hear it. Follow me, says Jesus, and I will transform your life in amazing and wonderful ways. Holy God, we're gathered here this morning in your presence, bringing all of who we are. Some of us have sorrowing hearts and some happy hearts. Some of us bring exhausted bodies. Others of us feel quite energized. Some of us bring eager minds. Others distracted thoughts. All of us, O God, bring souls and spirits in search of your love, your grace, and your guidance. And so we pray, help us, O God, help us to find our way. Help us to draw from you the gifts that we need for the living of our lives. And help us to be light and hope and comfort for others. As we call to mind and hold in our hearts many for whom we care deeply, as well as the world for whom we have concern, we dare to put our trust in you and to pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.